Paul's been speaking in Titus in this letter of the responsibilities of various persons in the church. And he comes now and he grounds it in what he says in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard me. So we end the reading of God's word here at this point in Titus. Well, for several weeks we've been considering, really discovering, some of the richness and the depth that is there in the profession that Jonah made, that salvation is from the Lord. But it's always the work of the devil to in some way distort or corrupt or twist the truth of God. Jesus said of the devil that he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies. We should not be surprised then that he would do the same when it comes to the words that Jonah professed, that salvation is from the Lord. We should expect his view to be that salvation is either not from the Lord, or that it is from the Lord as well as the contribution of a person. At least we would not expect him to have people want to believe that what Jonah said is true in its comprehensive, its most dramatic way that he knew it and experienced it. And so on the matter of Jonah's profession, which is the profession of every believer, Satan has seduced many into a diminished view of God's sovereignty. At the same time, he has deceived people into a higher regard for their own will and their own freedom. The result of this is not only a distortion of the gospel itself, but also an unspoken conviction that there's sort of an equilibrium between God and myself. A relationship in which God completes, man completes what God initiates. The kind of relationship in which man concludes what God proposes. It's the kind of relationship in which man then finishes or makes effective what God has started or only made possible. That's the great lie of the enemy when it comes to what Jonah professed, that salvation is from the Lord, no one else. God becomes responsive to man, and salvation then becomes the work of both. That's the lie of the enemy. It's a puppet sovereignty. However, what Jonah professed is the whole of the gospel, and it's the sum of all its parts. Salvation is from the Lord. And as we go deeper with this, we find that what Moses said of the land of Havilah in Genesis chapter 2 is true also for Jonah's profession. There is gold there, and the gold of that land is good. Salvation is from the Lord. It's gold that we have to mine. And so today we see the sovereignty of God in association with the death or the atonement, the death of Jesus Christ by which sin is dealt with in full. He fully deals with in the death of Jesus Christ. What greater comfort is there for a heart that is convicted by sin, a sinner that senses something of the misery and the judgment under which he is under God? You remember that Jonah considered his own death, virtual as it was there at the bottom of the sea, as the outworking of God's sovereign purpose. He said in Jonah chapter 1, verse 12, to the sailors in the boat, lift me up and throw me into the sea. But then once he was in the sea, he confessed in his prayer to God in verse 3 of chapter 2, you cast me into the sea. He saw his own death as it was coming right before him under the sovereignty of God. You cast me into the sea. And you'll remember also that Jesus, saying of himself in relation to this account of Jonah, said that there's something greater than Jonah here with him. He's pointing us to see himself portrayed by Jonah. And therefore, under the sovereign purpose of God, dying for sinners. That's why we read in Luke chapter 22 of Jesus saying, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. That's why the apostles preach this one delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God's sovereign purpose is why Jesus died for sinners. Whether it's Jonah, the sovereignty of God entering the realm of death, or Jesus going to the cross, the death of Jesus Christ for sinners is God's sovereign purpose. What do these things mean? That when Jesus, or Jonah, professed salvation is from the Lord, he was truly, though he was unknowingly, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in particular, his death for sinners as a demonstration of God's sovereign purpose in saving them from sin. And since our Lord interpreted the events of Jonah in the sea in terms of his own death, something greater than Jonah here, we come short of truly understanding Jonah's profession, indeed our own, if we don't believe Jesus' death as sovereign salvation from the sovereign Lord. The atonement, the death of Jesus Christ, is God being sovereign in saving sinners. So to know Jesus' death more fully now, we consider it under three headings this morning. The first is the essence of Jesus' death, then the extent to which Jesus' death is applied, and thirdly, its effectiveness. Three E's this morning. The essence of Jesus' death. What really is at the heart of Jesus' death? The New Testament emphasizes, if you've not noticed it in reading, the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. They're explaining the Old Testament, showing that these things had to be fulfilled in Jesus dying at the cross. The Gospels, at various points, speak of Christ's hour, or Christ's time, coming at the right time. Christ's death is the subject of the apostles' preaching. It is that which they didn't understand fully, if at all, while he was there before the cross. And even after his death on the cross, they still scratched their head at the significance and the truth of it all. But once Jesus was raised and ascended into heaven, and having poured out the Holy Spirit, it is that teaching that the apostles declared from the rooftops with utter conviction. That God had sovereignly provided his Son to die for sinners. But how should we understand this death of Jesus Christ for sinners? What essentially is it about? What is it for? We shouldn't think of it, as many unfortunately have, as a payment to Satan to release humanity from the bondage of sin in which he kept them in his slavery. It's true that some early church fathers held this view, and there are some heretics actually in the modern generation that twist it even further and speak as though Jesus, when he descended into hell, he was making ransom payment to Satan, after which he was born again in the resurrection. That is a heresy that Benny Hinn and other such word of faith people are promoting. But that's not what the scripture means when it speaks of Jesus' death as a ransom. It was a payment that was paid through the blood of his cross to God the Father. as we'll explore in a moment. We shouldn't think of Jesus' death as merely a cosmic battle of good overcoming evil. There's more to it than that. There are certainly cosmic dimensions of the whole heavens and the earth being reconciled to God. But there's more to it than just that broad theme. Neither should we think of Jesus' death as merely an example for us to follow. That here with the death of the Son of God is the epitome of love for people. And therefore we have to just imitate what he has done for us. It is true that the scripture says he has left us an example to follow, to walk in his steps. There's a real sense in which those steps are not for us to walk in laying down our lives as a ransom for many. No, there's more than just a moral example for us in the death of Jesus Christ. We move these aside, and there are many others that we could note. But we note that the scripture, when it speaks of the death of Jesus Christ, is speaking as a payment, a satisfaction for God's justice against sinners who have broken his law. It's a satisfaction. It's a rectifying of God's justice against sin. And so in four places in the New Testament, you read of this word propitiation. That Jesus has satisfied the righteous anger of God. He has appeased the wrath of God. He has quenched it. He has taken it all on himself so that God would no longer treat a repentant and believing sinner with vengeance, but indeed with love, by which he's even motivated to send his Son for this purpose. Each time the word propitiation is used in the New Testament, it is always used in reference to sin before God. So our sins have not only separated us from God, our sins have incurred his everlasting wrath. God is a righteous God. He is a God who is jealous for his law. And when his law is not kept, as we read in the psalm, if God should take account or mark our iniquities, which of us could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. There is redemption that God might be feared. And this propitiation, this dying of Christ on the cross, is that payment where Jesus took on himself our guilt, the penalty, the punishment that our sins deserve from God and before God. He took on himself. So that in taking death, which we deserve, we could escape death and have life by trusting in him. That is what the death of Jesus Christ, in its very heart and core, is all about. Not one of us could stand before God. And Jesus stepped in our place. He was our substitute and took the wrath of God so that we might be reconciled once again, our sins forgiven, and ourselves acceptable in the sight of God through faith in Christ. All this is God's sovereign purpose. How easily we might pass over those expressions in the New Testament that God sent his Son. God sent his Son. Indeed, no human ability, no free will of man could ever make for Christ to come from heaven to earth for us. God sent his Son. Love motivated. Sending his Son sovereignly to be the Savior. There's nothing we have done to ever initiate or propel that along. It's all God's doing in sending the Son. So we read, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As Paul says in the passage that we read, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. He gave himself. He wasn't invited. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't prayed for to come by sinful humanity. God sent His Son. And so right at the very beginning, behind all of this, is the sovereign God of love choosing to bring His Son into the world for our salvation. What will you say before Christ crucified on the cross? As you stand there and you gaze at a Savior dying for sinners, will you say how I thank God that my free will has made all of this possible? Will you say how I thank God that my choice toward God has made all of this real and effective? No. You say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So undeserving, so ripe for judgment. And yet God sent His Son to be the satisfaction for my sin. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. That's what bubbled up from the Mediterranean Sea and all of Jonah's praying from the mouth of the belly of the fish. Salvation is from the Lord. Jesus is sent to die for sinners on account of God's gracious love. But we go to a second point in the death of Jesus. And it is the extent for which Jesus' death is applied. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, again, He gave Himself for us. Now, some of the confusion, or another place in which people just quickly go past, are these "for us" statements in the New Testament. And either people will read it as though the "us" is for all humanity, citizens of the planet Earth. For us, maybe those, whoever reads the letter, is for us. Every man, woman, child in particular. What is the extent of that phrase that He gave Himself for us? Who are the us's in the passage? Well, you go back to the beginning of the letter. In Titus chapter 1, Paul writes, as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, "For the faith of those chosen of God and the foreknowledge, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." Who's in view there? To whom is Paul writing? He's writing to those who are the chosen of God, as we saw in our lesson last week. The elect, those who are set aside for the knowledge of the truth, to whom God promised salvation from times eternal. That's who the us's are. And so Jesus Christ came and He died at the cross for the people God had set aside to save. The extent is what is called a limited atonement. As we read also in the other passages of the Scripture, God demonstrates His own love toward us. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the church at Rome. Christians in Rome. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us." 2 Corinthians 5, writing to the Corinthian church, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And many such other passages in the New Testament that speak of us, meaning the Christians, those who believe, those who have inherited these things that the Father graciously set aside as their inheritance. For us. He saved us, those chosen of God. However, there are some Christians who have great trouble in believing this and seeing it there in the Scripture as the way it's taught. They read such passages as Jesus being the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. And they read John 3:16, that God so loved the world. Or they read Hebrews 2:9, which says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. And they say, well, how can you say that Jesus died for only the elect, those whom God chose from eternity? Perhaps not these, but there are other passages where believers are warned to continue in the faith, lest they perish. Other such passages in the letter to the Hebrews and 2 Peter and others, which would really minimize a robust confidence in the Lord. And here again is the work of the enemy twisting and making the scripture to be confusing to the people of God. It's what the devil desires. But if you're stumbling on any of these things, that Jesus died for all the world, and yet it says he died for us who believe, how do we understand that? Well, remember, for your confidence in the death of Christ being effective, as we'll see, that when the New Testament was written, it had long been the conviction and the teaching that salvation is of the Jews. That's what Jesus told the Samaritan woman. Salvation is of the Jews. You people in Samaria worship what you do not know. It's false worship. God has rejected the tribes of Samaria that populate that. And Jesus was being very forceful in saying that no, there is a remnant. And at the time the New Testament was written, there is the gospel being first for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. And until the coming of Christ, it was the chosen nation of the Jews. And so if you were to say, who are the people of God that God saves? It would be the Jews. But it was always God's purpose not only to save Jews, but to save Gentiles, people from every nation. And the Jews were this one plot that God chose of people of all the nations of the earth to train and prepare them to receive the Messiah, so that that gospel would go out to all the ends of the earth. And people like you and me, by and large, I think most of us are Gentiles. We would be brought in to this one flock of God. And so when it says that Jesus died for the whole world, it's saying against Jewish prejudice, as we see even with Jonah, that God's love for people goes beyond one ethnic race of people. It's the people of every nation, as Peter came to learn the hard way in Cornelius' home, that whoever fears the Lord God from any nation under heaven is welcome to him. And so all these passages where it says that Jesus tasted death for everyone, or he died for the whole world, it's meaning that Jesus died for the Gentile as well as for the Jew. God's salvation involves humanity as a whole, not just one block of the ethnic races, Jew and Gentile. Or those warning passages, if you're stumbling over those. Remember Jesus' teaching that there are wheat and tares. There are going to be those who believe for a while, those who feign obedience, those who make a profession of hypocrisy. The warnings come to them for their own pricking of their conscience, that they would perish in their hypocrisy. It's a warning that comes to spur on all those who are true in the gospel to persevere in their faith, which they will, as we'll see. And so all of these warnings, these threatenings, are against the godly who have come into the church, even as they are to spur God's people on to see that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. So we want to see in the death of Jesus Christ a strength in the extent of the atonement being applied to God's people is in no way an undermining of the gospel. It is the gospel, because it is God fulfilling by the death of Jesus Christ what he had all the way in eternity planned for his people that he set aside. Remember, Jesus says that all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing. So I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his lives for the sheep. For the sheep. He doesn't lay down his life for the wolves. It's for the sheep, those who have been set aside in the gracious and sovereign love of God. So here again is God's sovereign arrangement with the extent of the atonement. There are some other things that we could think on more fully, but we'll pass over these for the sake of time. Only commenting that Jesus is the head of a different race now. There are some in Adam, and then some in Christ. And so the atonement must be limited to those who are in Christ, since God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We could mention that Jesus, as a priest, prays and intercedes for his own. Never did a priest intercede for the Babylonians in the Old Testament. Never were the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, offered up for the Philistines, but for God's covenant people. And in the same way, Jesus, we read him in John 17, saying, I do not pray on behalf of the world. I ask on behalf of the disciples. Those are the ones that he represents in the presence of God. So the atonement, in terms of its extent, is an atonement that is limited for the salvation of God's people. And that leads us then to a third, which is the effectiveness of Jesus' death. The effectiveness of Jesus' death. In Titus 2, verse 14, that he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. That sounds like an effective atonement. Jesus did not come merely to make salvation possible for everyone. He came to make salvation real for his people. It's an effective atonement. It does precisely what God would have to accomplish here. If you were to take one of these big ferry liners, say on Lake Ontario, and you get out a couple miles on Lake Ontario, all of a sudden you notice the sound in the engine underneath, and it comes to a stop in the middle of Lake Ontario. So you inquire of the captain, you know, what's wrong with this? And he turns to you and he says, I've gotten you out this far, and now it's for you people to bring us to the other side. You would be in horror of having to do that. And yet that, in essence, is the way the atonement is considered by far too many Christians today. That Jesus' death for sinners makes salvation possible. It gets things going, but it's not effective to bring us all the way unless one receives it. And if one receives it in faith, then it becomes effective. I use the famous illustration of Lorraine Bettner, that it's like a bridge that is very wide, and it can fit everybody on the bridge. But the problem is that it doesn't go all the way to the other side. However, from God's view of the atonement, the way he has put it together, it's a narrow bridge. Not everybody is on it. It's not for everybody. It's for some. And it's a narrow bridge, but the beauty of it all is that it goes all the way to the other side. It's effective. Everybody limits the atonement, so we can't deal with the objection that we're limiting the atonement. Well, how do you want to limit it? Do you want to limit it to the scope or the effectiveness? You want an atonement that allows for everyone to go halfway? Or an atonement that is narrow, but goes all the way? God, in his sovereign wisdom, has been pleased to save some. He's not obligated to save everybody. And that is the awful, the fearful truth of God's sovereign purpose. It should make us tremble It should make us stand in awe that God has chosen us. And that Jesus has died not to make salvation possible for us, if we would just believe as though he's a Savior in heaven that pleads with us, so that through faith it would all become effective for us. Well, the death of Jesus Christ accomplished everything that God sent the Son of God to come and accomplish. It secures all of our salvation. Jesus does not come offering the atonement as a possibility made real through faith. He comes and brings the reality of salvation because he himself has made his death effective for sinners. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Salvation is from the Lord. You know what Jesus accomplished for you at the cross? He accomplished your redemption. He bought you back. To use a New Testament illustration, he took you out of the slave market. There you were in your wretchedness. Jesus had died so that you, at the payment price of his blood, would become God's. God's own possession. That's redemption. It's buying back with the costly blood of Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. By his death, Jesus bought us. He made us to be God's possession in terms of the transaction of what God had planned in eternity. Jesus died to rescue us. It's one thing to be redeemed, it's another thing to be rescued. Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. All these references to being saved in the New Testament. He's rescued us. He's rescued us from the wrath of God. He's rescued us from hell. He's rescued us from our own selves, in a sense, being completely God's. Jesus died so that we would be justified. In 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How did all that happen? By his death at the cross. He accomplished not only the possibility, but the fact that we would be justified through faith. He accomplished that at the cross. That's why Paul could say that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he was purchasing us and our justification. He made it effective in his death. It doesn't become effective through faith. It's received through faith, but it doesn't become effective because you believe. It becomes effective because Jesus died and he fulfilled the purpose of God at the cross. Jesus died to reconcile us. Through faith we receive his righteousness and his forgiveness. And what happens through that? We're reconciled. However, the scripture says even deeper and beneath that, Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. How is it that a sinner receives and is brought to God? According to Peter, it's because Christ suffered for us, that he would bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Paul again, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so at the death of Jesus Christ, came about the effectiveness, the accomplishment of our being reconciled to God. It's not made effective through our faith. It's made effective through the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus died to renew us. In Titus 2, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession. Jesus died so that we would be consecrated in time and history unto God, even as God did in eternity in his decree. So it is that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus, Hebrews tells us, suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And so where are we in this? Where is the person's will? Where is a person's choice in this? It's Jesus' death for sinners. It's what Jesus did at the cross that makes all this to be accomplished for us. And then he sends his Spirit so that we might, through faith, receive this. That's the way it works. Salvation is from the Lord. There's nothing that we make effective through our faith. Jesus has made it to be effective by his death. And so then in all these things, whether it's the essence of Jesus' death, God sending the Son, whether it's the extent of Jesus' death applied, salvation for his people, whether it's the effectiveness in all that's done, salvation is from the Lord. We don't contribute to it. It's done for us by Christ at the cross. Why do we make such a big emphasis on this? Well, because this is your comfort. This is your comfort. Aren't there times when you second guess whether your sins are forgiven? Are there times when you second guess your justification? That God really looks at you as righteous. You look in the mirror and there are all these sins looking at you. Your conscience speaks to you and it condemns you. But if we know anything about the death of Jesus Christ, once for all, ever for the people of God, it is finished. It's accomplished. It's effective. And so the more you start looking at yourself, the worse your real situation is in terms of comfort. But if you look outside of yourself and you look to Christ, who has died for sinners, you have every ground of full and everlasting confidence. It doesn't have to do with you. That's the beauty of what Jonah recognized. There he was sinking in the pot, and he came to remember the Lord. That salvation is from the Lord. So we want to emphasize these things. Sovereignty of God and the death of Jesus Christ, because our utter and every comfort and consolation is at stake. We have a Savior who, having done what he's done, has sat down at the right hand of God, having made purification for sins. So would you look to Christ this day and be saved? Would you look beyond yourself, your misery, your hopelessness, and see that in Christ the salvation from the Lord? Oh, it makes the gospel offer all the more real and relevant for you. Jesus Christ died for his own. Salvation is from the Lord. The death of Jesus Christ for his people.